past 3 weeks, we've heard Bren and Steve and Nell. So you've probably got a pretty good grasp of what's going on in Jonah. So chapter 1, do you guys remember actually, chapter 1? God gives an instruction to Jonah to get up and go to preach against Nineveh. So what's Jonah do? He goes down to Joppa, down into the ship, and eventually down into the belly of the fish. So we heard from Brendan that God puts a call on all of your life, and the most wise and the most appropriate response is to obey. Chapter 2, in the belly of the fish, Jonah prays for restoration. He's in the belly of the fish. He repents, prays that God will forgive him, and God does. God brings Jonah back up to dry land. And Steve told us that if in any depth, even in death, we can cry out to God and he'll forgive us and he'll raise us up. We're spiritually dead now and God spiritually raises us up. Chapter 3, Jonah gets another instruction, the same instruction actually. Go up and preach against Nineveh. And this time Jonah goes up to Nineveh. Yep. Preaches against Nineveh 40 days and this city will be overturned. And the king hears this and the king gets up and he repents and he puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes. And Nelson showed us that God has the power to change even the hardest of people. And so we should go out with confidence. So it's a pretty neat and challenging story. 3 chapters, Jonah disobeys, there's a consequence, Jonah obeys, and then good things come. But that's not the punch of Jonah. For some reason, there's a 4th chapter. So we just heard the 4th chapter read, and if you're paying attention, you would know that it's very weird. It doesn't make much sense, and it's like a story that's gone on a bit too long. It's like the extra verses of the national anthem that no one really needs. It's like another dessert on top of a buffet. It's like the instructions in an IKEA box that you don't need. Rubbish, right? Instructions. It's like an extra analogy when I've given you 4 analogies and the 5th one's superfluous. You don't need any more analogies, but you've got another one. So we've got another chapter here, but what's it doing? So Jonah chapter 4. The life of a missionary can be incredibly difficult. Whether you're kind of going off to a far-off country or you're just going next door and being a missionary next door, you don't often expect to see much fruit. You might have heard of this guy named Jim Elliot. If you haven't, he's worth a Google. He's a missionary from the 1950s that died. The short version of the story is that he went to Ecuador, into the jungles, to try and reach a tribe of people. And in the end, the tribe of people actually killed him and his 4 friends, and not a single one was converted. That's the short story. Google the longer story. It's pretty interesting and there's kind of a happy ending too. But the life of a missionary is hard. There's missionaries in West Island right now that have spent the better part of a decade trying to reach the Irish people in the west of Ireland. Their church is small, and when they run things like evangelistic nights, no one turns up, not even people from the church. The life of a missionary is hard. Most missionaries expect a pretty tough slog through the decades. So at the end of chapter 3, when you see Jonah preaching to Nineveh, 120,000 people plus animals, in 3 days he's converted the whole city. You'd expect him to be happy. He's probably got the best ratio of conversion to time out of any missionary, right? 40,000 people a day on average he converts. Yet, when we get to verse 1, he's angry. Everyone just repented and he's furious. In verses 2 and 3, we get a bit of an understanding why. And we kind of get a reason why he ran away in chapter 1 as well. He's angry now and he ran away before because God's compassionate and he's slow to anger. He doesn't want to see God forgive Nineveh. So he runs away. He kind of repented in chapter 2, but now you wonder, did he really repent? Is that the act of a repentant person? We learn in verse 5 that he actually hasn't even left the city before he's angry. He doesn't leave the city till verse 5. In verse 1, he's already angry. Imagine it's the end of my sermon and it's like time for closing prayer. And I'm like, guys, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, I knew it. I knew you'd reach these people. I knew they'd hear the gospel. It's done now. I didn't want it to happen, but you did. So just kill me. Amen. That's what Jonah does. He's angry enough to die because 120,000 people were saved. I'll let you in on a secret. I don't know if this changes the longer you preach, but my prayers, and I'm going to guess Brendan and Nelson's prayers at the end of their sermons, despite what we actually pray in words, underneath what we pray is, please God, that was a terrible sermon. Bebs was nodding off. Sandra went to the toilet for half an hour. Steve was on his phone. It wasn't the Bible app, I know. Please just use it. Somehow, one person in the congregation, just one who kind of listened, please help that person. That's what we really pray underneath our prayer at the end. But Jonah's angry. Now, I don't really get it. I can't even think of an analogy. I kind of went through in my head, who would make me angry enough to be furious that they're a Christian, that they've been saved? Maybe Hitler? I don't know. Maybe like the guy, I can't remember his name, the guy from the Lint cafe siege, maybe him. Maybe the guys that are beheading Christians in Syria. It's hard. Like even for those people, I can't imagine being angry enough. And that's not because I'm so holy. I think it's because I've just never felt injustice, like real injustice. So Nelson told us about the city of Nineveh. They were really sinful people. They would murder and slay, and they were set against Israelites. So Jonah hated them. And maybe we just don't understand because we're not a Jew in Nazi Germany, or we weren't in that cafe, or we aren't in Syria now. So maybe Jonah has the right to be angry. Can you sympathise with Jonah? Do you get what he's saying? Do you get what's going on with him? Is there someone that you hate so much that you'd prefer them to die than to see good happen to them? I struggle, but maybe, right? Maybe you're close. Maybe there could be someone that could push you over the edge, even if not right now. Maybe. But that's where Jonah is, right? He's way over the edge. Wherever we are, we're on this side of the edge. We're not quite there, but Jonah's way over. He's pure angry. And in that moment of pure anger, God asks him, have you any right to be angry? Do you have a good reason to be angry? And Jonah says nothing. Just silent. He walks away. He heads east. The implicit answer is no. He's got no reason. So he heads east and he makes a booth, a shelter, to kind of protect him from the elements. And he sits down in his anger to see what God's going to do to the city Nineveh. Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated that they repented and he hated that God forgave them. But that's not the punch of Jonah. The story gets wacky in a second. There's a plant, there's a worm. But it's also where the story starts to make sense. This story is about the IKEA effect. Have you ever heard of the IKEA effect? Anyone? Someone? No one? All right. You know what IKEA is, right? Go into a big warehouse, you buy a Skolpada or an Aspuden or a Fjordgard, whatever it is. Doesn't matter what you buy, it comes in a box. It's flat and it's all the same size. You take the box home, you unwrap the box, there's all these bits and pieces of wood and metal, there's instructions which you don't need, and there's a little key which you really need. And then, after 19 hours of labour, you sit back, you collapse into a heap, you wipe the sweat off your brow, and then you admire your handiwork. It's not quite a Skolpada or an Aspuden or a Fjordgard or whatever you bought. It's not quite that. It's not quite structurally stable. It's not quite doing what you bought it to do, but you think it's beautiful and you couldn't be any prouder. Look at that. That's the IKEA effect. You love something that's unlovable because you made it. So they tried to measure this IKEA effect in a study. They got people to make origami cranes. So they asked these people to make the cranes, and then they asked them to value the cranes afterwards, the makers. They also asked some non-makers to value the crane. So the makers would value the crane at a much higher level than the non-makers. And their conclusion was that the makers overvalue the crane because they made it. I want to suggest that maybe it's not that they overvalued it. Maybe they just see something that's lovable in it that the other people don't see because they didn't make it. That's the IKEA effect. You love something unlovable because you made it. And it happens everywhere, right? You might make a dish for dinner. You think it's delicious, it's been cooking in the oven for 3 hours, it's dry as a bone, but you eat it and it's delicious. Or you make a meme, right? You get the perfect words and the perfect picture and you put them together and you put it on Facebook and you get zero likes. But it cracks you up. Every time you look at it, it cracks you up. You keep tagging your friends because you love it because you made it. and there's something lovable because you made it. And sometimes it's a good thing as well. I don't know how to say this in a politically correct way, but there's some parents and some uncles who overestimate the cuteness of their babies, let's say. They're not uncute, they're not like uncute, but maybe they're just not as cute as you, the parent, thinks that they are. That's not true for any of the kids here, by the way. You guys have all estimated very accurately the cuteness of your kids. But it's kind of right for the parent to think that their kid is cuter than any other kid in the world. You're meant to. You made the kid. You're supposed to love them. If they didn't love them, that would be a bit wrong. If they estimated them objectively enough, his like left eye's a bit smaller and he's got a weird smile. That's not right. What the right thing is like you love them. You think that they're the greatest. You love something unlovable because you made it. And that's what's happening here in the final verses. So verse 6. Jonah's sitting in a rage under the shelter, and God gives him something better than a shelter to cover him. He gives him a plan. You're in the hot Australian sun. You kind of know what it feels like to be trapped outside, and it's just like stinking hot. The best you can do, the best thing you can get is the shade of a thick tree. And so that's what Jonah gets here, and shelters him from the scorching sun. But what scorching sun? There's no sun and no wind till verse 8. Have a look. He's here in verse 6. The plant comes, there's no sun and wind until verse 8. So what's the plant saving him from? The plant's saving him from his own anger. I'm not sure what it says in your translations there, but the word for displeasure or discomfort here in verse 6 is the same as anger in verse 1. God's saving Jonah from his anger by giving him a plant. How? That's where the worm comes in. God appoints a worm to destroy the tree. How does the worm help? That's where the east wind comes in. The sun rises and he appoints an east wind, and the sun is so hot and the east wind is so strong that Jonah tries to escape in death. And we've seen that before. Chapter 1, Jonah runs, right? Jonah runs and God sends a wind. And Jonah runs and God makes the wind bigger. And Jonah jumps into the sea or gets thrown into the sea and God appoints a fish. And Jonah wishes to die. God was working in Jonah then, chapter 1, and he's still working in Jonah now in chapter 4. Verses 9 to 11. Do you have good reason to be angry? Before, Jonah said nothing. Probably the implication is no, he had no reason to be angry. Now the answer is yes, I have good reason to be angry. I'm angry enough to die over this plant. He has so much compassion for this plant. It's crazy. Verse 10. He had compassion on the plant, so he was angry over the plant to the point of death. For which you did not work and you did not cause it to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. The plant saves Jonah by showing him the IKEA effect. Jonah can have compassion, can have love on something small that he didn't make. So verse 11, should God not have compassion on Nineveh? Something big that God did make? God planted Nineveh. God made it grow. God made it big and God made it great. Should he not have compassion? God looks down on them and sees them, these people, and describes them as not knowing their left from their right. It's a weird phrase, but it's probably just something describing their helplessness. They don't know what to do. They're lost. They're like children who haven't learned left and right yet. Should God not have compassion on them? Of course he should. But that's not the punch of Jonah. Here's the punch of Jonah. Here's why Jonah 4 exists, this weird addition to a neat story. Have a look at the end of verse 11. In your translations, I think it ends with, should God not have compassion? But in Hebrew, it just ends, and with the animals. That's the last words of Jonah, and with the animals. It's strange. It doesn't really finish the story. What's Jonah's reply? Does God actually have compassion? Does he relent on Nineveh? Does he destroy them? Jonah doesn't say anything after this. The punch of Jonah is that it's a question to you. The book doesn't answer itself. The book leaves you with a question. Should God not have compassion? And it's for you to answer. If you're not a Christian, should God not have compassion on you? Jonah 4 tells us yes, he wants to. He should. He made you, he loves you. Whatever you think makes you look ugly, whatever you think makes you unlovable, is irrelevant. Because we've seen that God looks at you with compassion. And we've seen it in Jesus as well. In Jesus, God was angry enough to die. He was so compassionate, he was angry enough to die. So he would die for you. Should God not have compassion on you? He does have compassion on you. The question for you, if you're not a Christian, is what are you going to do with that? Will you accept that compassion? Will you repent and will you follow him? That's your question at the end of Jonah. If you're a Christian, should you not have compassion? Compassion in Jonah is not just doing a kind deed or saying a good word or giving someone a hug when they're sad. Those things are all compassionate. But in Jonah, compassion is one thing. It's warning people about the judgment of God and inviting them to repent. That's what compassion is in Jonah. It's lots of things, but in Jonah, compassion is the gospel. It's taking the gospel to people. So the question for you Christians and for me, the people that have already taken the compassion from the first question, is will you have compassion on the Ninevites? Just outside this door, in Horsley Park and in Sydney, there are 4.5 million Ninevites who don't know their right from their left. We struggled to understand Jonah's hatred earlier on, how he could hate the Ninevites so much. And I think that carries on to him. We don't hate Sydney. I don't hate people that I walk past in Sydney. I don't think it's anger that stops us from having compassion and telling them the gospel. I think it's fear. I think we fear that if we tell them, they will judge us, they'll think we're weird, they'll think we vote no in the same-sex marriage debate, and then they'll make judgments on us for that. We fear it. I think that's what stops us from having compassion. I think apathy stops us from having compassion. We just don't care sometimes. We walk past someone, they really mean nothing to us, and we just keep going. So of course we're going to tell them the gospel. I think arrogance stops us from having compassion sometimes. We think we know who will accept God's gospel. We think we look at someone, we can tell. This guy's weird, he's not going to say yes. This guy is like too angry, he's not going to say yes. This guy looks just right, maybe I'll tell him the gospel if I'm not also afraid of what he thinks. It's all these things, besides anger, that stop us from having compassion. And that's the question to us. What's stopping you from having compassion? As a church, I think we're starting to move on the right track. I think we've realised as a leadership team in the EMT that we need to have compassion to people and we need to change. We need to reach out to the people in Horsley Park, about 2,000 people. And in the last EMT, in the past couple, we've just started to make some very small first steps on a big journey of this. So I think as a church, we're heading in the right direction. It might be a little while before you guys see it in kind of day-to-day church life, but we're starting down that road as a community. How about you as an individual? How about me as an individual? What stops you from having compassion? When was the last time you told someone the gospel? It's been a while for me, to be honest. And there's a variety of things that stop me. And probably the worst one is I just don't even think of it sometimes. It just doesn't occur to me that someone needs the gospel, that someone needs compassion. So I think the challenge of Jonah to us Christians is to have our compassion exceed our fear and our apathy and our arrogance. We're supposed to have compassion like God has compassion. He's the maker of Nineveh, and we're meant to have the compassion like he does. So how about for you? When was the last time you told someone the gospel? What stopped you from telling them? That's the question of Jonah. Should God not have compassion? And the answer is left up to you.